just four short passages I'd like to read. The first is in John chapter 13 and verse 21. Having said these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, that one of you shall deliver me up." The disciples therefore looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was at table one of his disciples in the bosom of Jesus, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter makes a sign therefore to him to ask who it might be of whom he spoke. But he, leaning on the breast of Jesus, says to him, "Lord, who is it?" In chapter 19 and verse 25. And by the cross of Jesus stood his mother and the sister of his mother, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary of Magdala. Jesus therefore, seeing his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, says to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he says unto the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and patience in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." The first epistle of John, chapter 3. See what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. For this reason the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and what we shall be is not yet been manifested. We know that if it is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every one that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Second hymn we sang refers to the love of the Lord Jesus, and says that our souls shall forever delight in it. And I trust that the little time we're together now, we shall find our delight in the love of Jesus. If it's able to sustain us for eternity, it's surely able to sustain us in a short occasion like this. I particularly want to refer to the influence of his love upon us, and particularly upon us individually, personally. Reference was made to the importance of that this afternoon, and we can't really stress that enough. There have been times when the collective side, precious as that is, has been emphasized to the exclusion of the personal and individual side of our link with the Lord Jesus. The divine order is plain. Even the book of Revelation makes it perfectly plain. If you look at the general tenor of the book, the beginning is John. The Lord speaks and deals with John, an individual, personal. Then the churches, and then world events, in that order. But the individual first. And John says, you know, we love because he first loved us. And the more we abide in his love and keep under the influence of his love, the greater will be the result and effect upon us. We love because he first loved us. What a wonderful display of love. We've been singing of it in our hymn. A love that was stronger than death, flow out without limit and free. Who could measure the love of Jesus? Many waters could not quench love. I wondered about that little scripture. Neither can the floods drown us. And I thought of this, that the love of Jesus is like a mighty fire. I remember the fires in Australia a little while ago, and all the water they poured on it didn't do any good. It couldn't put it out. You know, the love of Jesus is like that. And many waters could not quench love, neither can the floods drown it. The love of Jesus is not only like a mighty fire in its influence upon us. It's like a great and high mountain that all the floods could not drown. Flow out without limit and free. Paul says the love of the Christ constrains us. I wonder, is that so? I'd like it to be so today. I'd like it for myself to feel the constraining power of the love of Jesus. Not just that things are being laid on me as this is right and you ought to be doing it in the sense of obligation, but the constraining influence of the love of Christ compelling me to go a certain way in relation to himself. It's quite a challenge, actually. You say, how can we know whether the love of Christ is constraining us? And if you read that scripture where I'm quoting from, you'll see it's very plain. If I'm living to myself, I'm not under the constraining influence of the love of Christ. That's pretty shattering, isn't it? If I'm living to myself, I'm not constrained by his love. But if his love is constraining me, Paul says, I'll not live to myself, but to him who died for us and has been raised. The Lord Jesus is a blessed living Saviour and Lord. He did die, but he's alive again forevermore, and his love is eternally the same. And Paul says, if you come under the influence of his love, you'll live in relation to him. No more a self-centred way of life, but a life that centres on the blessed man in the glory. I'd like to live more like that. I remember reading Mr. Darby, and he said something about the Apostle Paul, and he said, you know, the centre and pivot of Paul's life was the man in the glory. And that's true, you know. He'd had an earthly centre. He knew what Jerusalem was with its synagogues and all the order of things, but he got a new centre, and it wasn't on earth. And Christians don't have a centre on earth. It's a great thing to get hold of that. We have a centre in heaven, and it's a blessed man in the glory. It's the same Jesus who was crucified. Peter says, this Jesus who ye have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's the head and centre of everything. I was going to say of a new system, but of everything that is for God's pleasure. And Jesus in the glory became the centre of the apostle's life. He was under the constraining influence of his love. He could say, you know, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. And, you know, that was so powerful a lever in the soul of the apostle that he gave his life. I think it's said of Paul and Barnabas, men who have given up their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the constraining influence of the love of Christ. He lived for him. For me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I find it awfully challenging, dear brethren. It's good to go over these things in the message tonight, but you know, I find it really challenging as to whether my life has got its centre in the man in the glory. You know, Peter, the Lord challenged Peter, didn't he? And if I might say it in, as it were, homely language, the Lord really said to Peter, do you really love me, Peter? Do you really love me? And Peter said, yes, he did. Well, the Lord really was saying to Peter, well, show it, you know, show it. And I feel that that's a challenge to my heart tonight. Truly, we love the Lord Jesus. I believe everyone here would make that confession and say that we love the Lord Jesus. Well, I think the Lord would say to us all, well, show it. Show it a little more than we ever have done before. And you know, I want to speak of it in three ways. But if we really love someone, we want to be near them. That's true. If we love someone, we'll want to be near them. And if we love someone, we'll want to do whatever pleases them. We want to serve them. And if we love someone, we'll want to be like them. I want to just speak this evening, and I've read about the Apostle John for obvious reason. It was quoted this afternoon. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see these three things illustrated in John. Nearness, service, and likeness. And I've read first because I don't want to be long. I trust the Lord will seal these scriptures, not what I say, but the scriptures themselves, his own word, into our hearts. We have in John 13 the three references to the disciple whom Jesus loved. We might just touch on them, but they're all connected with nearness. And here it's supper time. It's what we might call relaxation time. And I don't know about you, but I find it very challenging as to what I do with my relaxation time. You know, you think when the day of work, the work's over and so on, what do I turn to? It's very testing. It's very practical, dear brethren, but Christianity is practical. What did John do? He chose. He chose to be near. I remember Percy Lyon used to say, you know, there's plenty of room at the feet of Jesus. Plenty of room at the feet of Jesus. You find the disciples, you know, they often quarreled about who was going to be the greatest. You never find them quarreling about who would be the nearest. But John chose that place. It says he was in the bosom of Jesus. I love to think of that, you know, that as belonging to the Lord Jesus, I'm in the bosom of Jesus. I'm on his heart, you know, like on the breastplate of the high priest of old. The names of the tribes. Wonderful thing, you know, to be in the bosom of Jesus, to be on his breast. Born on thy heart, the hymn writer says, through love's dark veil, the travail line. Think of all that Jesus went through. He was in the bosom of Jesus. He was just enjoying a sense of nearness. He's so affected by the Lord's love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He just wanted to be near to him. And then a question came up. It was a very solemn question about who would betray the Lord. And they didn't know. And Peter asks, and what it says, leaning on the breast of Jesus. Leaning. Now there's a little different thought there. To being in the bosom. I think that's a very restful thought, you know, just sheer enjoyment. I wonder, I challenge us, brethren, do we really seek the Lord's presence just for the joy of being in his presence? I think that was what John was doing, in the bosom of Jesus. But then when a difficult question came up, what it says is he was leaning on the breast of Jesus, leaning on the breast. Are we leaning? I'll be leaning. That means I'm not struggling with the problem myself. I'm not trying to carry the burden myself. There's someone else who's able to carry it for me. He's taken the weight, as it were. I wonder, is it true? Are we really proving what Jesus would be to us in difficulties? You know, you might lean on many things. You might lean on the world. It says, I think it's in the prophet Isaiah, if you lean on Egypt, it'll pierce your hand. It will. It'll wound you. And we say, maybe not many young people here today, but, you know, if you go into the world and you lean on the world, you'll find it'll wound you. It'll leave its mark upon you. If anyone leans on Egypt, it pierces his hand. And then you get the reference in the Proverbs, you know, the writer there says, lean not unto thine own intelligence. Did John lean to his own intelligence? He didn't say to Peter, oh, I've got the answer, I know who it is. I can guess, I can make a good guess. He was leaning on the breast of Jesus. That verse in the Proverbs says, you know, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. And that's just what John did as he leaned on the breast of Jesus. He acknowledged Jesus. He was made to him wisdom. Paul says, Christ has been made to us wisdom. And that's what John actually proved at this time as he leaned on the Lord's breast and said, Lord, who is it that delivers thee up? And Jesus gave him the answer. Christ was made unto him wisdom. We were speaking to some dear brethren just two nights ago who've come out of a terrible religious system or cult, and they're not able to think for themselves anymore. And we were saying, you know, it's far better, far more blessed, instead of going by rules and regulations and keeping, you know, what's laid down, to actually working things out personally with the Lord Jesus, getting his mind. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. What a blessed thing to do things because Jesus told us to do them, because he guided, because he was wisdom to us. A wonderful thing to work that out. John was leaning on his breast and he got the answer. Or may we be those who lean, not at our own intelligence, but lean on Christ. You find in chapter 19 where we read that he's not just near in his relaxation time, but he's near in the public time of reproach and suffering. And it's a lovely expression. There were those standing by the cross of Jesus, the three women. They've often been spoken about, identified with the Lord Jesus on the cross. But you know, it says John was standing by. He was standing by. I think it's good, you know, to be there, available to the Lord Jesus. We've perhaps come to that. But he was there in that hour of suffering. And we sang at the end of our hymn, "Oh, who would not boast of this love and count the world's glory but loss." And there we see in John, would he be with the world, or would he be with Jesus? Like that hymn, you know, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Are we ready, all of us, in this world where Christ is rejected and disowned, to take up a stand, to be near to the Lord Jesus in public reproach and in suffering? That's what Moses did, didn't he? He gave up Egypt with all its education, all it had provided him with, and he says he chose to suffer affliction along with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. Sometimes preachers say, you know, how terrible sin is. You know, but you know, there's pleasure in sin. That's what the scripture says. There's pleasure in sin. But you know, it separates. It brings up a cloud between us and the Lord. Rather than enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. You think of this scene, you know, the Lord Jesus lifted up on a cross. The whole world, as it were, was against him. They'd set away with him. That the soldiers were there. The priests were there. The crowds were there. The passers-by were there. There was no sympathy for Jesus. But there were these three women, and there was John. And they were near in suffering. You know, Jesus is still rejected in this world. This is the place where our Lord was crucified. Will we be near to him like John, like the disciple whom Jesus loved? Will we be near to him and stand by his cross? I believe that's a present challenge to us all. Will we stand by the cross of Jesus, or will we go the way of the world? You remember that lovely poem, you know, the young Christian. "Nay, world," she says, I turn away, I turn away." I couldn't quote it, I'm no good for remembering poetry, but it says in the verse there, "That friendly, outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood." Oh, you think of how John stood faithful and near to his Lord and Saviour, to the one who loved him, in this public position as a loyal and true disciple. If you go over a couple of chapters there, you find John again referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved in chapter 21, and it just says he was following. Now that's not exactly relaxation time. It's not even perhaps the scene of his reproach and shame in the sense of definite opposition and enmity. It's a question of constancy. John wasn't looking over his shoulder. He wasn't looking backwards like Peter. He wasn't looking sideways. He wasn't looking away. His eye was on Jesus. He was following. I think, was it Bunyan who wrote that hymn? You know, he would valiant be. Let him with constancy follow the Master. And you know, that's what John was really doing. And I think this challenges us in everyday life. Just the working out of things Monday, Tuesday, all the way through, in constancy, keeping our eye upon Jesus and following him in every detail of life. Well, I desire for myself, dear brethren, that I might know more of what it is to keep near to Jesus, to keep my eye on him, that he might be everything and all to me. I trust we all would share that desire together this evening. But then, you know, if we love him, We want to serve him. We want to do what he wants, whatever he wants us to do. It's all part of living to him who's died for us and has been raised. There are many instances we could think of back in the Gospels, for instance, when it was a question of the Passover, Jesus sent Peter and John, didn't he, to make ready. What it meant to Jesus, he says in Luke, you know, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he told them to go and make ready. And I think it says in one of the Gospels, they went and did as Jesus said. I think that's lovely, you know. They went and did what he said. Now there were, you might say, two of the greater of the disciples. But the Lord gave them a practical thing to do. A place to get ready. The table to prepare. I don't know, the chairs or whatever, the circumstances, the water, the towel, everything to get ready. And you know, John was ready to do that as one who was constrained by the love of Jesus. He was ready to do the things that needed to be done. There's the meeting room to prepare, it's got to be cleaned, and the table to be laid, and brethren to be transported. And you know, the one who's influenced by the love of Jesus will be ready to do what is needed to be done. And then, you know, we've read in chapter 19, there's a lovely touch there. We've commented that John was standing by. We get in the prophet Isaiah, who shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And you know, here's a disciple and he's standing by. It's like an availability, you know, ready to do whatever the Lord might give him to do. And it's a most wonderful suggestion here that he says unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And it says from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. I think how willing John was in to respond. The Lord gave him this to do. Well, he might have thought, I need to be out preaching or doing something else that might seem more important. But Jesus said, behold thy mother. And from that hour, he knew what the Lord meant. He knew exactly what was in the Lord's mind. As constrained by his love, he took her from that hour to his own home. He got on and did it. The great matter of care, you know. You think of the feelings of the Lord's heart in relation to his mother. That he wanted someone who would care. Jesus cared. He cared about his mother. She was a widow there, you know, as far as we know at that time. Maybe a widow. And a sword going through her own soul as she stood in the presence of the cross, in the shadow of the cross. How she needed someone with real feelings, with real care. Son, behold thy son. How would John care for the mother of Jesus? Like a son would care for his mother. That's how it would be, you know. He took her to his own home. And I find this very testing, you know. There was nothing begrudging. There was not the minimum done. He fully embraced what the Lord gave him to do. And he did it from that hour. Took her to his own home. Take care of him, the Samaritan says, you know, when he's leaving the inn on the morrow. Take care of him. Take care of him. And Timothy was commended, wasn't he? Because he cared. He cared with genuine feeling how the saints get on. And you know, there are many, many of the Lord's people in isolation and loneliness and often depression. And they need someone, but someone who cares. Someone in sorrow, they need someone who cares. Mary was in sorrow, absorbed to her own soul. And John, you know, the disciple in Jesus' love, was just ready to take her and do what the Lord asked him to do. We read in Revelation, you know, it's very interesting. We often make excuses where the circumstances are not convenient. And, you know, if we had better circumstances, we could do more for the Lord. But there he is on the island of Patmos, and he was banished there. Couldn't keep him quiet. He wasn't lukewarm, Mr. Holland. He couldn't keep John quiet. He was set for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They couldn't stop him. He's bound in the word of God and testifying concerning Jesus. The only thing they could do was to send him off to Patmos, where they sent the criminals. And no doubt he was living there in a cave alongside of other criminal characters. And you might have said, well, there's nothing we can do here. But he says, you know, I was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it doesn't tell us, and I don't want to read too much into it, but you know, I reckon that those other criminals and people who were exiled there would have heard the word of God and the testimony of Jesus from John. He couldn't be kept quiet. But then the Lord says, I want you to do something. I want you to write something in a book. I thought that was very interesting. You might have said, well, where would he get the paper from? How could he write a book way over there on the island of Patmos, perhaps living in a cave or some unsuitable circumstance? How could he do it? But he did it. The Lord wouldn't ask us to do anything if we didn't have the resource to do it. And so John is given this vision by the Lord, a most wonderful vision. I was going to say spanning 2,000 years, but really spanning more than 2,000 years, 3,000 years and beyond, because he gets wonderful vision that's connected with the seven assemblies and connected with all the judgments that are going to roll in upon this world, concerning the beast, concerning the number of the beast, things that are, you know, at the doors. They're just at the doors. You can see the preparation, the groundwork, as it were, for these things. The number of the beast, there'll be those who worship the beast and have his number on them, and they'll bow down and do homage. And then the Antichrist himself, and then the great white throne. All these things, 1,000 years of Christ's reign, and the heavenly city coming down from heaven, looking on for the day of God, the tabernacle of God with men. John became in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he got this wonderful vision, and he wrote it all down in the book. I don't know how he got it from Patmos to the churches, but he did. He must have done, because we've got it here today. This wonderful vision written in Patmos by the disciple whom Jesus loved, here in our own hands today. One who was ready to do, even in those circumstances, just what the Lord wanted him to do. I just refer in closing to the third thought of likeness. You know, one day, the scripture refers to it, we're going to be like Jesus. On our hymn says, like Jesus, grace supreme. Like him, before thy face. Like him, for know that glory being unhindered face to face. When we see him, we know that if it is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We've often pondered and meditated upon the Lord Jesus here on earth and on the cross where he died. But you know, we're going to see him as he is. Isn't that wonderful? Who can think of the glory that's shining in his blessed face? All the glory of God is shining in the face of Jesus. And we're going to be like him. We're going to be bodily like him. He's going to change these bodies, these vile bodies, these bodies of humiliation. And he's going to transform them like unto his own body of glory. John says, we know that we shall be like him. We don't know what he's going to quite be, but he says, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you know, that should create in us a desire. I think that's really what John is saying here. If we really have this hope in him, we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. It's very interesting study to read through John's writings and see where those words occur. Even as he. Even as he. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. John would say, really, you know, if you're under the constraining influence of the Lord Jesus, you'll practice righteousness. You'll desire to be right in everything in relation to God, not only in relation to men, but in relation to God, and you'll be like Christ in that way, who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Many other ways that we should walk, he says, even as he walked. Think of walking on earth like Jesus walked. Was there ever a walk like Jesus on earth? Looking at Jesus as he walked, it says of John the Baptist. What a walk. What a straight pathway. Undeviating from God's holy will. In every way, a walk that was true and upright before both God and men. What a challenge. We're in a world that's all the time cutting corners, all the time finding devious methods. The walk of Jesus was a straight walk, an upright walk, a righteous walk. And if we are under the influence of his love, we'll walk even as he walked. Think of God looking down and seeing his children here, walking like Jesus walked. It's a lovely thought, you know. As you go out to work or you go to the shops, walking like Jesus walked, ever available to men, not cut off from them. We're real people. We're here as men and women, among men and women, but walking as Jesus walked, walking a straight and true pathway. And then it says here, even purifies himself even as he is pure. I can't think of it that there's ever been a day so impure, so corrupt, as this day in which we live. The very minds of children are corrupted. And John says, you know, if you're under the influence of the love of Jesus, you'll purify yourself even as he is pure. What a high standard that is, you know. It says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. You say, I can't attain to it. We never shall, exactly, down here. But, you know, that's the standard. I keep him before me. I say, I look at Jesus. He's my standard. Not the standard of the world. Not even the standard of the brethren. He is my standard. I purify myself even as he is pure. This isn't the work of Jesus. His work has fitted me for glory perfectly and eternally. But this is something I have to do myself. Purifies himself even as he is pure. Oh, may the Lord help us, dear brethren, us keeping that blessed moment in view when our Saviour will come. And when we see him and we shall be like him, may we desire to be more like him now. May there be a greater correspondence in righteousness and in our walk and in purity in view of his coming again. If you go to the end of this book, you find the Lord Jesus presents himself in that personal way. In fact, it's very interesting how much the personal name of Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation from beginning to end. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things to you in the assemblies. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say come. Now, I don't know how we define the bride there, but the truth is, those who are under the influence of the love of Jesus will be one with the Holy Spirit in saying, come to Jesus. What a portion we have, you know, to be in his heavenly bride. Every believer in the Lord Jesus belongs to his heavenly bride. May we desire to be more in keeping to that day. John says, you know, even so, come Lord Jesus. May that be the longing, the desire of our hearts, not just to talk about his coming. Prophecy isn't just given us, you know, just to make us more educated about the future, but it is that we might be prepared. Those that were ready, it says of the virgins, those that were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. May we be found those who are ready, watching and waiting for our Saviour to come for his name's sake. Amen.